نستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، له الحمد وله الملك يحيي ويميت وهو على كل شيء قدير، ونشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله ونبيه وخليله. اللهم صلِّ وسلِّم وبارِك على نبينا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعهم بإحسانٍ ومنا معهم يا أرحم الراحمين. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We, inshallah, will continue to talk about the Mongol invasions of the Muslim Ummah that brought the Ummah of Islam to its extension at one stage, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends mujahideen to stop the invaders. And we are actually halfway through these sessions, and today inshallah we will cover the second wave of the Mongols, and from there on we will see that the Mongols will give the Muslims a bit of reprieve. They were going to Europe, they will do the same thing in Europe. The destruction that they have caused in the eastern part of the Muslim Ummah, Bukhara, Samarkand, Niyazabur, Marv, and all the cities that we talked about last week, they are actually going to take this brutality and barbarism now to Europe. And then we will have a look as well at the Seventh Crusades attacking again the Muslim Ummah during the time of the Mongols as well. This is the four important cans that have major role to play against the Muslim Ummah. Genghis Khan, alayhi la'natullah, with his death, finished the first wave. Ogedai, his son, he went on from there. And Geyuk, who will started to introduce a totally different approach to the previous Khans, and that is to consolidate the expansion of the Mongols' lands. With that, actually, there will be no invasions during his time, Geyuk. But when the next Khan, Monga Khan, came into the scene, he will go back to the Ogedai and Genghis Khan's policy, and that is expansion, alayhi la'natullah. And he will be basically starting as well to give one of his brutal generals to look after the Muslim part of the empire. If you remember, we had a look at this earlier, at the very first session, and this is just to show you the quick expansion of the Mongols across the world in the Muslim land, in Khwarizm, and now we are going to have a look at the expansion in Europe. The Manku Khan coming into the scene as the fourth Mongol Khan is going to bring with him more destruction and more terrible news for the Muslim Ummah. Not only that, he actually appointed three of his brothers under his command. Those three brothers, Hulagu Khan, Ariku Buka, and Kublai. Hulagu Khan is well known in the Muslim lands because he will be basically will invade will invade Bilad al-Sham, which is Syria today, Damascus, Halab, and Jordan and Palestine, and he will be from there as well putting an end to over 500 years of the Khilafah of Bani al-Abbas, and he will be killing, he will be the one who killed the Khalifa al-Mustansir Billah and put an end to over 500 years of dynasty from Bani al-Abbas. But this is actually will start a new era. Subhanallah, in the day that al-Khalifa al-Abbasi was killed, very same day as we said earlier, the founder of the Ottoman Empire was born. Osman alayhi rahmatullah was born in the exact same year that al-Mustansir Billah was killed. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has his own ways. We don't know, but Those believers who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in their hearts there is yaqeen that this ummah will become victorious. Despite of all the destructions that we have seen so far in the Muslim ummah, here is the founder of the Ottoman Empire who's just born, and in less than 250 years he or his grandchildren will rule the world, and they will bring back glory to the Muslim Ummah once again. Oktay basically became the new Khan after the death of Genghis Khan alayhi la'natullah. Oktay upon Shurmagan to chase and finish Jalaluddin Mankabarti. Jalaluddin Mankabarti is the son of Muhammad Khawarizm Shah, and we have seen him was running away from the battlefield and he was basically killed. The same thing happened to Jalaluddin. We talked about him last week and how for the first time he managed to have a coalition of the Turks and the Khawarizm army and managed to inflict for the first time a defeat on one of the sons of Genghis Khan. But that actually led to Oktay to track him down, and he actually was killed as well. Ibn al-Athir will start to leave the scene. This will be the last thing that we will hear from Ibn al-Athir, because he will die around 1233. So he did witness actually the atrocity that took place in Baghdad in 56. He said that a sole Mongol will enter a village with great number of people and start killing them one after the other, and no one dared to defend himself or attack the Mongols. We've seen this before. And we've seen how the fear in the hearts of the Muslims were from the Mongols. As you can see, they started around this area, and now China has gone under their control, and this is Khawarizm Shah Empire, Ortar, Ferghana, Samarkand, Termiz, Balkh, Kabul, Ghazna, Herat, Bukhari, Marv, Urjanda, which is the base for Muhammad Khawarizm Shah. And now Niyasabur as well went in, and he's going a little bit further into Iran. The expansion took all of Iran, and now he's actually going to circle Iraq and come from Bilad al-Sham down to Iraq, and the only country would be left Egypt after that. This actually video will start the atrocity by the Mongols in Europe.
And headed east, away from Europe. This, it turned out, was not an elaborate maneuver, but a complete and total withdrawal. What precipitated this dramatic event was news from the Mongol homeland. The great Khan, Ogedai, was dead. And while a new Khan was being chosen, the local commanders had decided to withdraw. The great army came to rest here in southern Russia, near the banks of the River Don. For the time being, at least, Europe had escaped the Mongol occupation. But for the people who prayed in these Russian churches, the return of the invader marked the beginning of the longest and darkest chapter in Russian history. It became known as the Mongol Europe. Through a typical campaign of terror, the Mongols quickly re-established their authority over the separate principalities. Once they had extracted complete submission from the people, the local princes were allowed to retain their positions. Always too few to rule directly, and anyway not much interested in administration, the Mongols preferred to rule at arm's length. Each year, these vassal princes would gather before their Mongol masters, hand over vast quantities of tribute, renew their oaths of submission, and then bow down and kiss, literally, the Mongol spurs. Before long, the Mongol rulers of this region became fabulously wealthy. Indeed, this part of their empire was known as the Golden Horde. For the only time in history, Western Christians were ruled by an Oriental aristocracy. The Mongols stamped their way of life on a local site, just as they were in China and the rest of Asia. Someone dressed up, still dressed up, in fanciful Mongol costume, while the crowd around made fun of the invader. A great victory, it was claimed, had been won over the Orientals, and they would never return. It was a fairy story. The Poles had delivered themselves. Elsewhere, Europe waited for what many feared would be the inevitable return of the invader.
What happened actually during that time that the Mongols take on Russia first, Ukraine, Poland, and all of Eastern Europe? And that is from 1239 to 1244. As you have heard, Ogedai the second Khan, when he died, that invasion stopped. Have a look at the speed of the barbarians when they went into that part of the world. They took control of Radin, Kolomona, Vladimir, Suzal. These are all in Russia. Moscow then, Yuriv and Galush and Brislav and Rostov, and then Torzhok, which led to the fall of all of Russia. This is millions of kilometers of land. Never happens in history. Another Mongol army under the leadership of Batu conquered Ukraine and the capital Kiev. They took that on as well. Another Mongol army with Baidar was directed towards Poland. And have you seen the scenes of the Polish people deceiving themselves that they actually managed to defeat the Mongols, which is a lie in the history. Most of its cities actually were destroyed after the battle, which is a famous battle in their history called Lijinka. Batu then moved to Hungary today, and Hungary was a major castle, powerful house for Europe, but they didn't actually last, and they lost in a battle called Muhi, and this is again part of their history that they can never recover from. Baidar directed his unleashed troops on Slovakia, and he got all the way to Croatia today, which means we are on the border of the Catholic Europe. Remember, we're looking at most of these vast lands under the what you call the Orthodox, the Russian, the Poland, the Ukrainians, the Hungarians. We haven't yet touched the Catholic. But when Ogedai died, that Mongol, all of a sudden, the barbarians stopped and they started to mobilize themselves to go back. Again, never happened in the history. It didn't make any sense to the Europeans during that time, but I'm sure they were glad that this actually happened. They didn't have a full understanding. Half of Europe fell under the Mongols. The Christians in Eastern Europe suffered as much as the Muslims in the hands of the Mongols. And in 1244, the great Khan Ukadai died and the expansion all of a sudden stopped. And this is the great expansion that happened in a very quick that most of Europe couldn't understand how that actually happened. And as you can see, this is part of the history of St. Mary Church in Krakow and Poland. Every hour, a trumpeter goes to the balcony and sounds an alarm. This has been done nearly continuously since the middle of the 13th century. On the 24th of March, the Mongols burned Krakow to the ground. From there, the invader moved west to confront the allied European army of local missionaries, the Knights, the Templars, Hospitallers, and these names are very much known to the Muslims because these were basically the components of the Crusaders that they used to come and invade the Muslim lands. So the best of Europe's cavalry put themselves together to stop the tide of the Mongols. They couldn't. They were actually destroyed. Bewildered European basically could make no sense of it, confused by the lighting tactics of the invaders. They consistently overestimated their strengths at 4 or 5 times their actual numbers. Again, the Mongols wiped them out in a very short. I'm reading this from European history books, by the way, not Muslim history books. This is what they're saying about themselves. The Mongols, or the Tatars, as the Europeans called them then, were a race that had emerged from a land which to Europeans was on no known map, the Gobi Deserts. The devastation that had struck Europe had already been visited upon the entire expanse of Asia. And that's what we talked about when they attacked Bukhara, Samarkand, and Niyazabor, and many other Muslim states. From the Korean Peninsula to the river of Danube, nearly a third of the Earth's land surface had been under the command of the single family, and all of it achieved within 50 years. That has never happened before in the history of mankind. So you can see here, now we've got Moscow, this is Kiev, this is Warsaw, and this here is Germany, and this is Austria. So actually they stopped here when Ogadai died. So that's the expansion all the way to Europe, all that part. Of course, they didn't go to Georgia. Armenia, they submitted to them without any fight. Georgia and Armenia didn't actually represent any threat to the Mongols. And you can see that the Iraq is their next in the agenda to take it and put an end to the Islamic Khilafah in Baghdad. But actually, the death of Ogadai brought another Khan, as I said, Goyuk. He actually had a total approach, different approach to his predecessors, Genghis Khan and Ogadai. What did he do actually? If you look at first at the size of the land conquered, which we've seen a minute ago, by the Mongols in a very short period of time, it starts in China, Korea and Asia to Poland in Europe and most of the eastern front of the Muslim Ummah. Now they are all under the Mongol Empire. Mongols are now the only power in the world, superpower, no match, whether from the Muslim side or from the Christian side. Geyuk, the great Khan, started to have a different approach to his previous Khans, and he started to consolidate and secure his vast empire. Enough expansion. Let's have a look at what we've got, and let's actually start to put rulers and get the fruit of what we've done in the last years. Now, we need to understand the implications for the Muslims, because this is where this is going to have a major impact. When the Mongols started to go into the Christian world's lands, of course, there is going to be a communication between the natives, which is the Christians, be it in Russia, in Poland, Georgia, Armenia, all the way to Ukraine, and the Mongols. With the conquest in Europe, Christianity started to spread amongst the Mongols. They started to embrace Christianity. Some of the Mongols' generals married to Christian girls, which paved the way later to an alliance between the two powers, the Mongols and the Christians against the Muslim Ummah. And subhanAllah, this is always the case. You will always have the non-believers unite against the believers. And that is all through the course of history. We've seen it in your lifetime between the Russians and the Americans. Even though they were enemies against each other, killing each other, but both of them united against Muslims and Muslims. Is that right? Non-believers. So the history repeats itself. So we don't sit down like what Nasser did in Egypt and thought that the Russians will have more mercy on the Muslims than the Americans. So he went and united himself with the Russians, communist, socialist. You need to look after yourself as a believer. You need to believe in the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you don't go to either sides, because this is basically the Mongols. They don't have any aqidah, as if you like, if you compare it to the Christians. Yes, we know that they have some sort of approach to some beliefs and idols, but not like the Christians. Christians fight against the Christian is based on aqidah, the expansion. But the Mongols were nomads people, barbarians. So their objective is totally different. And this is actually where the Roman Pope, when he started to see that the girls are marrying to those generals, Christianity started to move around the Mongols' armies, he started to have some ideas. If those people are going to destroy our arch enemies, the infidels, Muslims, then they can be a great ally established between us and them. Remember, the Pope is looking after the Catholic world. And remember him as well, despite the bloodshed that the Mongols did in Europe, he didn't care. He can see the Mongols as a tool to destroy the infidels. Remember, over 150 now years, the Crusaders are trying to destroy the Abbasi Khilafah. They failed. All they managed to get, Palestine and some part of Bilad al-Sham. Salah ad-Din alayhi rahmatullah, as we said, the end of last century, managed to reclaim most of the lands, including Palestine, but not all of it. So the Pope Innocent IV sent a messenger to Georg III Khan to forge an alliance against the Muslims, despite the Mongols' massacres against Eastern Europe. It's not in his agenda. The most important thing for him is basically to unite against the Muslims. The Pope was angered. The Pope angered the Khan because the Mongols see the whole world as slaves to them. Why do you want me to be a Christian? Who are you? I am the one that tells you what to do. So actually he was so angry by the message, we'll see it in a minute, by the Pope, that he told all of them, you should come over to me in Karakorum, which is the headquarters of the Mongols, and bow to me. I'm the power in this world. I am the one that tells you what to do. Don't ever think that you can tell me what to do. So that actually was a very strong message from the Khan to the Pope. But did they give up? No. Did the Crusaders stop? No. The Crusaders actually kept going, and they kept attacking the Muslims. That Louis IX, again, was preparing his campaign from France. During that time, when the Pope started to contact the Khan, was refused, he tried again, the King of France. He sent a delegation, but again, he actually failed. And his failure, not because of anything, but because when his messenger arrived in Karakorum, the great Khan died. And now we are going to have a totally different Khan, a Khan that will look for more of bloodshed on the Muslim Ummah, Mango Khan. Totally opposite. But Louis IX is actually not going to wait for that. He is going to attack. And this is going to be called the Seventh Crusades against the Muslims. On the east, we have the Mongols, and now the French are coming from Europe, landing in Egypt, and they will attack the Egyptian shores and will control the north of Egypt. This is some of the eclipses of what Europeans had in their history books since the 13th century, where it shows the Pope innocent when he got the threat from the Great Khan telling him off about his letter that he sent, what do we have to do? So it was basically a major blow to him to get those Khans on his side. Now, we are going to talk now about away from the Mongols, and we'll take the scene to Egypt. We'll take the scene to the Mamluki, sultans who are going to rule Egypt and Bilad al-Sham and defend the Muslims for the next 700 years. I'm sure you've heard about Mamalik, Mamluk. Who are those people? Where did they come from? What actually role did they play? And how did they become from so-called slaves to be the rulers of the land? Not only the rulers of the land, but the defender of Islam, who stopped the tide of two major enemies of Islam. One, the Mongols, in the famous battle of Ain Jalut. Two, the Crusades, in many major battles. Actually, what the Mamluki did, Salah ad-Din couldn't do in a very short period of time. On their hands, they reclaimed Palestine and all the other city on the coast and Bilad al-Sham. And from that time on until 1917, the Crusaders could not attack that part of the world. They only came back First World War, when alayhi min Allah ma'astahak Kamal ad-Din Ataturk, who was representing the Ottoman during that time, struck a deal with the Christians to take on Palestine and give it, of course, to the Jews, alayhim ma'astahakun. Let's have a look at what Al-Jawzi, alayhi rahmatullah, a historian, wrote around the time when Louis the Ninth was coming to attack Egypt in a very crucial time in the history of Islam. The Eastern Empire was destroyed and the Mongols just changed a new Khan that is going to have an expansion policy, and the most important thing that he will do is to destroy Baghdad, and he will kill hundreds of thousands, do the same for Bilad al-Sham, and he will head down to Egypt. Let's have a look. Who was actually ruling Egypt when Louis came? Sultan al-Kamil, alayhi min Allah ma yastahiq, had ordered, this is what we talked about the Sultan al-Kamil last week, when he gave Palestine, al-Quds, to Frederick, the crusader, without any fight. And he actually went further, and he said to his qadi in Nablus, when Frederick comes, I don't want any azan to take place in Palestine. This actually story was told by Al-Jawzi. He said, Sultan al-Kamil ordered the qadi of Nablus, Shams ad-Din, to tell the muazzin that during the emperor's stay in Palestine, they were not to go up into their minarets and give the call to prayers in a sacred place. The qadi forgot to tell the muazzin. So the muazzin, Abdul Karim, went up to the minaret and he started to make azan. And after the azan, he started to read Quran from the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, but not many as the Christians said, referring to Isa alayhi salatu wassalam. In the morning, Al-Qadi called Abdul Karim and said to him, what have you done? The Sultan commanded me that you are not allowed to make azan. He said to him, but you didn't tell me. I'm sorry. Look how when the Muslims are within themselves are defeated. Allahu Akbar. The second night, he didn't actually give the call for prayers. But Frederick summoned the Qadi and he said to him, when he saw him, where is this man who yesterday climbed the minaret and spoke these words? The Qadi told him that the Sultan orders, basically, I forgot to tell him, and today he didn't do the azan. The emperor said, you did wrong, Qadi. Would you alter your rights and faith for my sake? If you were staying in my country, Christian country, Sicily. Would I order the bills to be silenced for your sake? By God, don't do this. This is the first time that we have found fault in you. Then he distributed the sum of money among the custodians and the muazzins and the pious men in the sanctuary, 10 dinars each. He spent only 2 nights in Palestine and then returned to Jaffa for fear of the Templars who wanted to kill him. Isn't that exactly what's happening? It was recently that before he died, Al-Azhar, which is a main Islamic institution in the world, their big mufti said that women should actually not wear niqab. And one of them actually went to a classroom and he asked the little girl to take the hijab off. And he told her off, "You're not even pretty. And I know more than you do." American instructions. The change that the Americans wants to see, the Islamic or the American way of Islam. And these are ulama in high positions. And they don't stop doing this. Jazakallah khair. We have seen it many times in Tunis. Zain al-Din al-Abidin, one of the most famous Egyptian writers, visited Tunis before he was deposed by his people. He said, "I have to congratulate Zain al-Abidin, because when I arrived in the capital of Tunisia, I did not see any woman with hijab." Allahu Akbar. What type of Islam they want? It's exactly what Al-Kamil. And you know who is Al-Kamil, of course. He is the grandchild of Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi. Allahu Akbar. So Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi put all his life to liberate Palestine, unite the Muslims, claim these lands from the Crusaders, and his grandson is giving it to Frederick, and he told the Muazzin, when he comes to the land, don't make azan. This is an order. And then, of course, they have been insulted by the infidels. If you come to Sicily, I will never stop those bells from ringing. And he gives them some money. Allahu Akbar. Where is the time of Khalid ibn Walid? Where is the time of Umar ibn Khattab in the hearts of those people? But this is the submission that you have when weakness and defeat sits in the hearts of Muslims. Let's go back to the Ninth Crusades on Egypt. The Crusaders landed on Egyptian coast on the 5th of June in 1249. Louis the Ninth sent a letter to Ayyub. This is Al-Malik al-Salih, alayhi rahmatullah, and I will explain a little bit more about him because he is the best breed that came after Salah ad-Din as one of his offspring. After the Christians actually put this introduction, the French king wrote, "You will be aware that I am the head of the Christian community, as I acknowledge you are the head of the Muslim community. It is not hidden from you that we have in our power the Muslim people of the Spanish Peninsula." Spain, during that time, lost a major war against the French and the Spanish king, Isabel. "With the wealth and the gifts they bring to us," which means the booty that they got from the Muslims in Spain, "it must be remembered that the Muslim army in Spain was crushed by the Christians in 1212 at the Battle of La Navas de la Tolosa. After that, the whole of Muslim Spain, except Granada, fell to the Christians in the space of a few years. Seville, the capital of the Muslim Spain, fell in 48. And he went on saying, "We drive them, the Muslims, like cattle. We kill their men. We make their women widows. We take their girls and boys as captives. And we clear the land of them and empty their houses. What I have shown you is enough. And I have given you the final measure of advice." So this is basically what Genghis Khan told Muhammad Khwarizm Shah before, and Jalal ad-Din Mankabarti, "We're here to destroy you, humiliate you, and destroy your cities and countries. Surrender." We did the same for the Muslims in Spain, and we're going to do it here in Egypt. "Were you to swear to me by your oaths, present yourself to the priests and monks and obediently carry candles before me to the cross. Good, otherwise I will come to you and kill you in that part of your lands that is dearest to you. I have told you and I have warned you of the armies that have come in my service. They will fill the plains and the mountains. They are as numerous as the peoples, and they are sent to you with the swords of fate. It's an ultimatum. He landed in Demeta, which is north of Egypt, and now he's moving down to Mansoura, which is a delta city between Demeta and Cairo, and he put this very aggressive message to Al-Malik al-Salih alayhi rahmatullah, who actually in return answered the king of France. He said to him, "In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, your letter has reached us. You threaten us with the size of your armies and the numbers of your warriors. Now we are a warlike race. Never is one of our champions cut down without being replaced. And every oppressor who has acted unjustly against us, we have destroyed. After a time, you will certainly come back to the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who says, 'Kam min fi'atin qalila, ghalabat fi'atan kathira, bi'iznillah, wallahu ma'a sabirin.' How many small bands have defeated large bands with God's permission, for God is with the patient ones." Then there is the saying of the wise, "Tyrants must fall, and your tyranny will overthrow you and turn you to misfortune. Farewell." Now we need to understand, before we talk about this actually important battle in the history of Egypt, in the history of Islam in 1249, we need to understand that Al-Malik Salih alayhi rahmatullah, before this battle, he took on the office in Egypt in 1237. During his time, as we have said earlier, Al-Kamil give Palestine, Al-Quds, to Frederick, to the Crusaders. So Al-Malik al-Salih, the first thing when he took on the throne in Egypt, he mobilized himself to bring back what Salah ad-Din took from the Crusaders. When that actually happened, strangely enough, the Crusaders hated him from the word go. Two, the Ayyubi clans in Bilad al-Sham united with the Crusaders against him, against Al-Malik al-Salih. And they waged a war, a very famous war that I'm not going to go into details, called the Battle of Gaza, Hararah Allah min Yahud, Gaza, which is what we have today between Egypt and Israel. He managed actually to defeat them. How did he defeat them despite the fact that he didn't have enough armies? He had with him few soldiers. We call them Mamluki. As I said, I'll explain in a minute what is Mamluki. But because he's got a small number of these soldiers, he started to hire, if you like, armies or those people who used to fight for Muhammad Khawarizm Shah and Jalal al-Din Mankabarti, you know, from the Khawarizm Empire. They were defeated. They were now sitting down. He went actually and hired them, gave them money to fight for him against the Crusaders and the Ayyubid. And they did. And he defeated the Ayyubid with the Crusaders. And in the process, he took back Palestine and many other cities from the Crusaders. So he had actually a magnificent victory. But what happened after the battle, which turned the history of Islam in that part of the world, those soldiers, the Khawarizm, these are missionaries, were contacted by one of the Ayyubis in Bilad al-Sham. And they said to them, "We are going to give you more money than Al-Malik al-Salih. Come to our side." They did. They left Al-Malik al-Salih alayhi rahmatullah, and they swapped sides. Not only that they went with the Ayyubid in Bilad al-Sham, they actually started to fight against Al-Malik al-Salih. At this stage, Of course, in Malik al-Salih, he had a general with him that we get to know him as one of the warriors of Islam, who is going on his hand destroy all the castles and the leftover and the remnants of the Christians in that part of the world once and for all. Al-Zahir Babers. Genius, intelligent, and something that Salah ad-Din didn't have. He was brutal. His upbringing is totally different. And the Crusaders hated him for his brutality. Malik al-Salih depended on him, and he managed to stop the tide of the Crusades and the Ayyubid after the Khawarizm left him. But from that day, Al-Malik al-Salih decided to bring more Mamluki to his ranks, to Egypt. Who are those people? Mamalik. Mamalik, when you have the name, it is called to own. Some people call them slaves. They are not, as we will see in a minute. Al-Malik al-Salih, alayhi rahmatullah, started to bring in so many of them. This is actually not a new, if you like, policy. It started 300 years before him. It started with Al-Malik or Al-Sultan, Al-Khalifa, I should say, Al-Ma'mun and his brother Al-Mu'tasim, when they started to bring in new, fresh soldiers to keep the empire of Bani al-Abbas intact. Now, Malik al-Salih, alayhi rahmatullah, will do exactly the same. Those Mamluki are basically coming from the north of the Khawarizm Empire, Afghanistan today, Tajikistan, and beyond. Those people in general used to have a lot of wars against themselves. Out of war, you have a lot of kids, children. These children are orphans. Al-Malik al-Salih always used to pick up on two conditions. One is non-Muslim children, and they have to be of a certain age, very young. Non-Muslims and very young. They were brought down to Egypt. And what do they do with them? Basically, when they arrive, a teacher will take him. They don't speak Arabic. So the first thing that they will do with them, they will teach them Arabic. Once they do that, then they will teach them the Quran. They need to know the Quran by heart. When they finish that, they will take them into fiqh, Sharia, Hadith. All the way until they become teenage. Once you go into the teenage, 13, 14, strong, of course there is a strict rule for them. Total obedient to the teacher. The relationship is not a slave-master relationship. Student-teacher. And the reason actually that they were brought, so their loyalty will be to the Sultan. Their background is not known. They don't have any families. They don't know where they come from. And they were non-Muslims. Now they became Muslim. Now they actually learn the Quran. They know the rules of Islam. Allahu Akbar. And later on I will show you what Al-Zahir Babers did when he took over Bilad al-Sham and Egypt, applying Islam. They were very respected of the ulama, and they loved the ulama of this ummah. Actually, during the time of Mamalik, very famous ulama came, scholars. Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, alayhi rahmatullah, Sultan al-Ulama, they used to call him. Ibn Taymiyyah, alayhi rahmatullah. Ibn Kathir, al-Maqdisi, alayhim rahmatullah. And many others came during their time. Why? Because their upbringing was so strict Islamically that anything to do with Islam, they would protect it. And we'll get down to Ibn Wasil and Ibn Khaldun, description of Al-Mamalik soon. Once you grow up to a teenage strong, you will be started to learn al-furusiyya, cavalry. You will be starting to use the swords. You will be starting to build your physique for wars. Once that happens, you will be going into management. You will be going into learning the art of wars. Now, if you look at those mamluk, they're very expensive. If you are going to have some of this, and you're going to look after them, feeding them, educating them, and making sure that when they graduate, they will protect this ummah, is so much money. That's why they could not afford many of them. 1,000, 1,500, 2,000. But more than that, it's very difficult. Al-Malik al-Salih was the first one to introduce a huge number of them in Egypt and Biladi Sham. Some of those actually took on positions like the generals of the whole army in Egypt and Biladi Sham, and generals under him as well. Some actually took position of governor, like Sydney and Melbourne. And so if you excel in what you do, there is no end for promotion for you. And it's all based in merits, on the battlefield and in management. And of course, loyalty to the Sultan who is actually ruling the country. I don't want to go into too much details of the Mamluki, but they basically been attacked both by the Orientalists and by the secular Muslim scholars. Despite the fact that they protected this ummah from the Mongols and the tide of the Mongols, and they wiped out the Crusades. And there was so much civilization and freedom happened during their time in the Muslim ummah when they were around. That actually the time when Louis the Ninth came to Egypt. And he actually started to get into Mansura. The news came to Al-Malik al-Salih, who actually camped in Mansura and put together a plan with his generals, Mamluki generals, Az-Zahir Babers and Aqtai, another general. This plan is to make sure as they are coming through Mansura, we will strike them. We finish them off. Al-Malik al-Salih was sick. He had a cancer. Actually, he died. His wife, some of you might know her name, Shajarat Durr, kept the news secret. She said that the doctor said no one is allowed to visit him in his room. But she briefed the prime minister and the two generals. This is the situation. Egypt, destiny in your hands. They put together the plan and they waited for the French. The French actually went through Domierta without any fight. Actually, the garrison there surrendered and they left. And they thought that is it. We are going to take on the country, and Louis the Ninth felt comfortable that this is the time to finish off Egypt once and for all. Just as they were thinking that way, this is now the historians. At the moment of the supreme danger, the Turkish battalion, the Mamluki, of Al-Malik al-Salih, Ayyubi, Al-Bahariya, and Jandariya, the lions in war and mighty in battle, rode like one man upon the enemy in a charge that broke them and drove them back. The Franks were massacred, one and all, with sword and club. Remember, we've got a professional fighters in Al-Mamluki. This profession, despite the fact that the knights in Europe did have access to have exactly the same thing for their kings and prince, because this is exactly the same system that was happening in Middle Ages in Europe, But the Mamluki had a little bit more extra than what their European counterpart had. They actually had the management. They put books and remember the faith that they had with them. Ibn Wasil said, "We remained in suspense until the sun rose on Wednesday and the joyful news of victory reached us. The city prepared for a feast and the glad tidings were announced by roll of drums. The victory over the Franks caused great joy. This was the first battle in which the Turkish lions defeated the infidel dogs." That's their turn now. "The good news reached Al-Malik Al-Mu'azzam, Turan Shah, the son of Ayyub, while he was on his way from Iraq, and made him march even faster." Let's have a look at one of their own people description, and that will be the last thing that we will finish off tonight. "The Crusaders' entry into Al-Mansura was by the infantry led by the Frank king's brother, Robert of Artois. After surprising the Muslim camp and killing the Muslim leader, Bortois sought to hunt down the fleeing Muslims, attacking impatiently, spreading fear and terror, until he reached the outer walls of the citadel. Robert ignored the advice of the master of the temple and Williams of Salisbury, who advised him caution, determined as he was to capture Al-Mansura and finish the Egyptian army. After denouncing the Templars and English as cowards, he routed his men and charged once more on the fleeing Egyptians. And the Templars and Williams felt obliged to follow him. In Al-Mansura, however, Robert of Artois came up against the Bahariya and Jamdariya Mamluk." Bahariya is an Arabic, is Bahr. Bahr is a river. And the reason that they got this name from, because their school, military school, was on the river, on the Nile River. The Nile wasn't called Nile then. They used to call it Bahr. So this is where they got their name from. "They made a formation that hadn't been seized by the general panic. The Egyptians were running away, but not those people. They actually had a formation, was waiting patiently for the Franks. The ablest of the Mamluks pipers," and that is the head of the Mamluk, "took control of the situation. He stationed his men at a crucial point within the town itself and then let the French cavalry come pouring through the open gate. When the French knights with the Templars closed behind them," so they actually went into these tarred streets, "they swept up the very walls of the citadel. The Mamluk rushed out from the side streets and attacked them. The Crusaders were not able to deploy their heavy cavalry in the narrow alleys, and the Mamluks cut them to pieces. Only a few knights escaped bloodbath to King Louis to tell him the news of the disaster. The Templars were all but all for five of them slaughtered. Robert of Artois," the one that called everybody coward, "barricaded himself and his bodyguards in a house. But the Egyptians soon burst in and slaughtered them all. Amongst the knights who fell in the battle were the Earl of Salisbury," this is from England, "and almost all his English followers, and the Lord of Cossey and the Count of Brienne. Thus, whilst the rest of the Muslim army had broken up in panic, the Mamluks in Al-Mansura obtained a complete victory, which guaranteed the survival of the state and which subsequently legitimized the Mamluki sovereignty over Egypt." Ibn Wasil went on and saying, which is what we said earlier, that they fought and they killed almost 30,000 Franks. And this is a huge number. They actually, the king of France started to negotiate, but Azahir Babers refused, and the king was captured, and he was ransomed with 100,000 gold pieces with his entourage. Of course, the crushing of Louis' mighty crusade was at the hands of the new powers of Islam, the Mamluks, and their commander Ruknuddin Babers. This came just when the Muslim world was at its greatest need. the Mamluks and Babers were destined to play one of the most crucial roles in the whole history of Islam. Remember, a few years after that, Baghdad will be taken. Bloody Sham, and Babers has to get his house tidy up if he is going to have any chance to stand against the Mongols. Inshallah, next time we'll have a look at the fall of Baghdad, the fall of Bloody Sham, and the end of great, if you like, dynasty, and then what Babers and Qutuz, as another name that we'll talk about, will do to this great invasion. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.